Father, your word is precious. It is more precious than gold, much pure gold. And so we pray that this morning we would treasure it as such, that the attitudes of our hearts would reflect its wonder, and that you would give us a desire to serve you and to please you. Please, we pray, turn our hearts from worshipping idols to worshipping you, the true and living God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 46, and it's on page 734. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning to read at verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory.
The second part of our reading comes from Isaiah chapter 47. That's on page 735. So Isaiah 47, page 735. And starting from verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for ye shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasure, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you will know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have laboured from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have laboured, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction. There is no one to save you.
Thank you very much for reading for us. Let's keep our Bibles open there as we look at these two chapters, 46 and 47, in our ongoing series in Isaiah. You see that we've called this morning's talk The Burden of Religion. A book appeared in the year 2009 entitled God is Back. Many, I expect, have seen it reviewed. Perhaps many of us have read it. A book written by the editor of The Economist and his Manhattan Bureau correspondent. And it's a fascinating book because it's a well-documented examination of why religion, which was supposed long ago to have been dead and buried, will not lie down. Why the first decade of the 21st century has witnessed a resurgence of religious belief, not just in the poorest nations of the world, where it might be expected, but also among the most prosperous nations of the world. And it wasn't meant to be like that. And God is Back is a book that explores what that involves, particularly with a lot of reference to expressions of religion in the USA, but on a worldwide scale, what that involves and what it prefigures for the future. But of course, humankind is always incurably religious. There is no denying that, whatever the economic, whatever the sociological perspectives may be, human beings are religious. George Bernard Shaw described one of the characters in his play, one of his plays, in these terms. He said, he's a self-made man who worships his creator. We must worship something. Again, Shaw said, God made man in his image and man has returned the compliment. We've made up our own gods. We must have something to worship because we all need something to give our lives significance and meaning, some bottom line that drives us on, that shapes our resolves and determines our priorities. It's what we cannot do without. That is really the core of our religious affection. If you think about your life and ask yourself, what is it that you could not be deprived of? What is it that if it were not there would make your life almost intolerable, unbearable? You begin to see then what the bottom line really is. And we all need bottom lines because they give cohesion to our worldview. It's what our life is all about. It governs and guides us in our daily choices and decisions. And Isaiah 46 and 47 are about two bottom lines, two significant passages in which God addresses Israel in chapter 46, which Elspeth read to us, and then Babylon in chapter 47. Israel, his people, and then Babylon, his antagonist, his enemy, whose very existence is dedicated to a human system which rejects the living God, but which is based upon idolatry. And what God is saying to both of these recipients of the message is that idols are a dead end. That whether you are Israel, being influenced by the culture around you, to think that, well, maybe the idols of Babylon are quite powerful, and maybe Yahweh does not have an answer to them, or whether you're the Babylonians, sunk in the idolatry of your own luxury and power, they are a dead end. Let's just look at the structure for a moment. Chapter 46 begins with a dramatic news flash in verses 1 and 2. We go over, as it were, to our correspondent in Babylon, and what we see happening is almost unbelievable. The gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, are being carried out of the city on an ox cart, or some other beast is drawing the cart. They are bowing down together before a power that they cannot overcome. They are themselves, the end of verse 2, going into captivity. That is then explained to the house of Jacob, verse 3, which is, of course, the Israelites. And in chapter 46, God then addresses the Israelites and says, now, that is a news flash from the future. See what it portends. So verse 3, listen to me. Verse 12, listen to me. Two imperatives. And then another imperative repeated in verses 8 and 9, remember, remember. Listen, remember. What God is saying is, accept my explanation of what is going on in my world, listen, and live in the light of it, remember. And what is going on is that the idols of Babylon are being destroyed. And then in chapter 47, that the city itself and the massive world empire that it was is about to fall. Now again, that would have been unthinkable to the first hearers of this message from Isaiah, and indeed for many decades after. It seemed as though Babylon was impregnable, that it was resistant to every threat. But God says, Babylon will fall. And it's not just information about the future. It's still a century or more away when Isaiah says these words. But it's not just information to put in a notebook and remember. It is, of course, a strongly motivational, spiritual message that comes through. There is a basic historical reference here because the significance is that Babylon did fall. The empire was in control of the known world at that time, the Middle Eastern world at any rate, and it collapsed. It fell to the Medo-Persians under Cyrus, whom we met in chapter 45 last week. But it's not just the historical significance that has been the reason why the Holy Spirit has preserved this book for God's people down the generations. It is because ever since Genesis 11, that early in the Bible, Babel, or Babel as we call it, has symbolized all human society and life that is organized to ignore God or to exclude God from his world and to set up all manner of God substitutes, which the Bible calls idols, whether they're secular idols or religious idols. And from Genesis 11 onward, with the Tower of Babel built up to the heavens so that we can attack the throne of God and we can be in charge of our world, right the way through to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 17 and verse 5, where Babylon is described as the mother of earth's abominations, thrown down by God at the end of time, laid waste, as the book of Revelation says, in a single hour. Babylon is the supreme biblical example of human rebellion against God. It's a portrait of corruption, the symbol of all that the world regards as success and fulfillment, wealth and power, but which will not let God be God in his world. So Babylon is the home of idols, alternatives to the true and living God. But the message of the two chapters is that Babylon is doomed to destruction. Let's look at that vivid reality in the first two verses of chapter 46 again. Bel is the chief god of Babylon, also known as Marduk in the Bible. He was the god of the sun, and the sun as the source of all life. He is the chief god. And Nebo is his son, the god of learning, wisdom, and astrology. So you have here the two main gods of Babylon, the god of power and vitality, the god of learning and wisdom. And their colossal images were paraded through the streets of Babylon at every New Year festival. It was a massive event. The diviners and the astrologers all came out to predict the success of the great empire for the coming year. These are the patron gods of Babylon. But look at what's happening to them. Look at their status. They're being shipped out on ox carts. They are being taken out into captivity. They are now no longer in a place of prominence. Instead, they become a heavy load of inert, impotent idolatry. And the reason is there in verse 2, in the three words that come halfway through the verse, they cannot save. See, what Isaiah is trying to do is to enable his hearers to understand why it is so foolish to have a substitute for God as the bottom line in our lives. Because in the end, it will be inert and impotent. It will not be able to save. They cannot save themselves. Mighty artifacts though they are, they can't save their city. They can't save their empire. They can't save one of their people. And of course, the contrast is that when Israel was captured by Babylon and taken into exile, what was said then was that the gods of Babylon had prevailed over the Lord, over Yahweh, this little territorial god of the Israelites, the Holy One of Israel, as he's called by Isaiah. Of course, he had to bow before Bel and Nebo. But then and now, the reality is very different. And history proves that what this said really happened. So what is the word of God for us in these two slightly obscure chapters? Why would we be having to think about what happened in Babylon so many centuries ago? Well, what I want to try to do is to range through the two chapters to answer those two key questions that you see on the outline, because I think this is why this record has been preserved for us, simply because idolatry is always such a problem to the people of God in every generation. So you'll see those two questions. Why are idols such a fatal attraction? And why is God such a faithful alternative? Now, there's no denying that idols are very attractive. Isaiah lays before us here the anatomy of idolatry from start to finish. This is God's viewpoint about idols. So let's look at chapter 46, verse 5, and see how they begin. God says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. And then they fall down and worship." The Bible teaches us that the reason why the religious impulse is so strong in human beings is that we are made in the image of God to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to find our fulfillment living in relationship with God, living in the world as his agents, as his stewards of the whole created order in which he has placed us. That's why human beings long for God. Or long for a substitute for God, long for something that will make sense of their lives, long for a point of reference outside ourselves that gives significance to who we are and what we do. And it's a universal longing. But when that first disobedience occurred in the Garden of Eden, that action of Adam and Eve in sinning against God marred and distorted the image of God in humanity. They were excluded from the garden, a sign of exclusion from God's presence. And the endless, restless quest to find a substitute for God to meet the deepest longings of our hearts began that day when they left the Garden of Eden. And it continues to this very day. How much human activity is poured into trying to reconstruct our own Garden of Eden? How much human activity goes into, we must have something that will give us satisfaction, someone. And you see, that's why verse 5 says, what you're trying to do is to find something equal to God. Have a look at verse 5 again. God says, to whom then will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? You're looking for an alternative alongside me so that you don't have to worship me and acknowledge that you are a creature and that I am the creator. But you see, there is no one. You will always be doomed to dissatisfaction. It will always lead to a dead end because there is only one God. And though we may find things to put in his place, they will never satisfy and they will never save. So he's saying to his hearers, look how it all starts. Verse 6 makes it crystal clear. All God's substitutes are man-made. They may be very costly and valuable. You may use your gold and silver to produce them. They may be skilled in their construction and beautiful pieces of craftsmanship, fine works of art. But look at the stupidity of verse 6. He makes it into a god. Material wealth combined together to construct a deity. Now, what possible use can that god be? Verse 7. They lift it on their shoulders. They have to carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there. It can't move. And it certainly can't answer you when you cry out for salvation in the day of trouble. And yet, of course, that's what goes on the whole time, isn't it? Material things that we develop into values that they can never sustain. Sometimes it's not just the material, sometimes it's our own status, it's our own position, it's our own pleasure, all sorts of things. You know what the gods of your heart that you are tempted to worship are. And what possible use can they be? They have to be carried, set in place. You see, he's relentless about it. It cannot move, it cannot answer, it cannot save. It is a human artifact, inert and impotent. And the god that the image represents is equally a non-existent fiction. There is nothing there. Bel and Nebo are a fantasy world. So God says, listen and remember, wake up to reality that all idols, all God substitutes are made by us. They are dependent on us. They are reflective of us. They are made in our own image. And, of course, what they do is to justify our rejection of God, and their worshippers reveal their idolatry in their attitudes and their behavior, because, as Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. So from verses 5 to 11 in chapter 47 across the page, Isaiah now exposes what these idols produce, and there are some telling statements from Babylon here. Have a look, for example, at verse 7. You said, this is God addressing Babylon, I shall be mistress forever. Literally, I shall be the queen forever. I shall be the world ruler forever. So that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. What is it they didn't lay to heart? Verse 6, I was angry with my people. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. So what it produced in Babylon was a self-absorption which in the end forgot all compassion and all relational concern for other people. I will be queen forever. And what God is saying here, surely, is that the more we worship man-made idols, the more we tend to become self-absorbed, the more we forget our mortality, and the more we do that, the less we have any care or compassion for others, especially the most weak and vulnerable. So in verse 6, you see it happening. There's an unwillingness to receive God's instruction. because they don't believe there is really a God who is over the gods of Babylon. No, what we do is we want it now, we want what we want the luxury and the joy and the pleasure that seems to come from it, and that becomes so important to Babylon that in the end, that's the only thing that matters. I shall be mistress forever. Or look at verse 8, another I statement. I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Now that statement, I am, and there is no one besides me, if you were here last Sunday morning, you'll know that we saw that all the way through chapter 45. God is saying that about himself. So when Babylon says this, on the lips of a human being created by God, it is a total denial and denigration of God himself. It's breathtaking arrogance, but that's what idolatry breeds. I shall not sit as a widow. I am, and besides me, there's no one else. Nobody's going to pull me down. You think of some of those speeches of the Nazi or Marxist tyrannies of the 20th century, or indeed of the 21st century equivalents, where men in power imagine that no one else matters and that no one can touch them. There's no one to challenge me. The world is full of petty tyrants like that at all sorts of levels. It's bred of idolatry, breathtaking arrogance. Wasn't it Nietzsche who said, if God is dead, then everything is permitted. And God is dead. We killed him. The stench is over Europe, he said. And the history of Europe in the 20th century is the commentary on that. That is what happens. That is what's in the human heart. And it's in every heart, whatever nationality, whatever cultural background, this is our humanity. Wasn't it Shakespeare who got it right when he said, ah, but man, proud man, dressed in a little brief authority, most ignorant of what he's most assured, plays such fantastic tricks before high heaven as make the angels weep. Yes, but God in that heaven speaks in verse 9. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in a day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. And your pseudo-religion and your occult practices will not be able to stand before that judgment of God, he says to the Babylonians, any more than the magicians of Egypt could stand before Moses. So there's luxury, there's arrogance, and verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, so-called, led you astray. No one sees. I'm the only arbiter of my future. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I am my own God. I call my shots. I know that this God of the Bible is just a foolish fiction. But look at verse 11. Evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin will come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Because there is a God in heaven, there is a God who knows the end from the beginning, and there is a God who 150 years before it happened prophesied the downfall of Babylon, which is amply recorded in history as having been fulfilled. See, where it begins produces these qualities of man-made, man-focused luxury and arrogance and power. And the more a culture drifts away from the living God, the more those things will be demonstrated by it. But where does it end? Well, look at the last few verses of chapter 47. It's a striking verse at the bottom of the page there, 14. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. That's to say, it's not a fire like today on a cold day where you sit and warm your hands and say, oh, I'm glad to be sitting by the fire. This fire has no coal that sustains it. It is instant incineration. It's over in a moment. They're gone, consumed like stubble. But it wasn't for the lack of religion. These verses show us that they had enchanters and sorcerers, verses 9 and 12, counselors and astrologers, predicting the future in the stars. They had plenty of religion going on in Babylon. Their idols were very religious idols. They were all there, and they were all totally and utterly useless. And so that New Year festival, parading these vacuous gods, is the butt of the mockery of Isaiah when God inspires him to say in verse 12, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. Of course, it's highly ironic. At the end, right at the end of the chapter, verse 15, all you have is confusion and impotence and certain destruction. But the thing that strikes me is how wearisome it all is. Did you notice that as we read it through? Verse 12, for example, talks about labouring from your youth in this burdensome religion. Verse 13 says you are wearied with your many counsels. And again in verse 15, it's lifelong hard work. You've laboured all your life over these idols. Of course, that's what happens, isn't it? Something becomes your bottom line and you give your life to it. You pour your energy into it, and it takes you over. This is what all man-made idols are like, whether they're religious or secular. They become a wearisome, burdensome business. If they're religious idols, then you're never sure you've done enough. Have I got enough plus points? Am I on the right side? Am I really sure that there will be no day of reckoning? And if there were, what would I have to offer to God? Would it be enough? And then, at this point, there is, as it were, a massive turning point in the message that Isaiah has. Idols are a fatal attraction because they appeal to our self-absorption. They appeal to our self-desires and pleasures. But as we conclude, why is God such a faithful alternative? And what we have here is a big swing in our understanding. The negatives, in a sense, prepare us for the great affirmatives. And I put the affirmatives last because I want us to take those away and to live by them this week. And you'll find most of the affirmatives are there in chapter 46. And it all lies in this, and this is the summary of it. Whoever does the making does the carrying. Whoever does the making does the carrying. That is to say, if we make an idol, either to exclude God, or maybe we imagine that it can coexist alongside God, so that we've got two bottom lines, God in part of our lives and something else in other parts, so that there are areas of life exempt from God's sovereignty, then we need to know that we will end up carrying what we have made. Like the ox carts of verse 1, carrying the images out of Babylon as it falls to the Persians. And what promised such freedom will in the end devour and destroy us. The maker does the carrying. The maker does the protecting, the rescuing. And you have to carry your idol on your back in a vain attempt to preserve your investment if that idol is a substitute for the living God. So with that in mind, come back to chapter 46 and verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, God says to his people, all the remnant of the house of Israel, that is all those who remain believing in him while many have gone off into idolatry. So this is a word for the faithful people of God. You have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. And isn't that a magnificent verse? The remnant are the few faithful believers. They're seeking to live by God's word and to follow his way in a world that is totally hostile to him. And look at what God reveals to them and about them. You really can't miss the verb, can you? Carry, carry, carry. Carried from conception, carried from birth, carried to the very end of life. I will carry and I will save, because whoever does the making does the carrying. That's the point that Isaiah's giving to us in contrast with the idols. And why does he carry? Well, because in his mercy and his grace, he has created. Now, he's not thinking primarily about the creation of the human species. He's thinking about the creation of Israel as the people of God through his delivering grace in the Exodus and down through the generations. So the first application is to Israel, to the community of God's people. But, of course, a derivative application is to every faithful member of that community. So that if you and I are seeking to live under God's word and to follow God's will in our lives and to recognize our gravitational pull of the idols in our lives, but we're seeking to remedy that by repenting of them and turning to God day by day, then this is a word for us. He has carried us from before our birth, from the moment of conception. He knew all about you. He has carried you from the womb, and he will carry you even to old age and to grey hairs. I have made, I will carry, I will save. Now, how that begins, of course, is in the grace of God. That's very clear from verses 3 and 4, isn't it? It's not that we have chosen him, but that he in his infinite mercy has chosen us. Yes, he has created us as human beings, but he's also recreated us through Jesus Christ. If any man's in Christ, we're a new creation. And just as he made Israel to be his nation, and he is their redeemer, so he has redeemed us as the universal church of God across the world, here on earth and in heaven, the company of the redeemed around his throne, the whole community of God's people. And when he first redeemed Israel, do you remember what he said to them as he brought them to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and gave them the law? He said, I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And what's true for Old Testament Israel is equally true for the New Testament church. The compassion and love of God, totally unmerited, totally undeserved, that's what grace is. That is the ground of all true religion. That is the spring of faith. And we need to recall the words of Jesus that Jamie reminded us of earlier in the service when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, bowed down with your idols, religious idols, secular idols. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If we come to Jesus and find in him the grace of God that cleanses us from all our sinful idolatry, then to follow him is no more a burden to life than wings are a burden to a bird. They're the means by which the bird rises, by which it fulfills its whole created potential. But our default position is to turn the grace of God into a burdensome set of rules. Because we love to be in control and we don't want to hand the reins of life over to God. Not entirely. I mean, that might be going a little bit too far. So let's have a system that if I put in my bit, come to church, say my prayers, belong to a small group, God is committed to his bit. Provide what I need. Bless me financially. Give me what I'm asking for in life. You see, once you start to do that, you've now created a new idol. And when it doesn't work out, and there are times when it won't, I start to doubt. I perhaps don't doubt his sovereignty, that he can do it, but what I doubt is his goodness. And I start to think about whether I don't need another idol to go alongside God. And I become anxious and fretful, and it all starts to become a wearisome burden. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. So it's grace, not works. It's God's performance, not my performance. The Maker does the carrying. And there may be some of us, friends, this morning who need that medicine this week, three times a day after meals, until you see an improvement. We need to believe this. We need to take this on board into our lives. We need to live by it. And for those of us who have arrived at the grey hairs of verse 4, may I say to us that it's so important that we believe this, that to our grey hairs he will carry us, that we do not need to be anxious about the future, that the God who has been with us all the way through every day of our pilgrimage since first he brought us to faith in Christ is not going to let us go at the end. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. So may I say, make sure you're not using your retirement time to spend more time reading the papers than you read the Bible. Because the papers are full of Babylon, and you will be very depressed if you give your mind to it. Give your mind to the God of Scripture. Give your mind to the truth of his word. See Babylon in the light of Scripture. Because what he will provide and produce is wonderful. Verse 9, remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. And do you remember how last week we saw he's calling that bird of prey, verse 11, Cyrus, who's going to come as the leader of the Medo-Persian army that will eventually bring Babylon to its knees. And of course, Cyrus was a picture of the Lord Jesus, the true servant of God, who comes to fight our fight for us, to defeat the hostile powers of Satan on the cross and in his resurrection, and to win a victory for us, which is eternal and never, never can be undone. That is what God is promising. I will do it. I am God and there is no other. I declare the end from the beginning. You look at the end of the book in Revelation and you see God's victory, the victory of the Lamb and of his people over all the hostile powers. I have spoken, verse 11. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it. See, that's where worshipping God takes you, to that sort of assurance, to that sort of foundation that will not be shaken. And wherever we are in life and whatever colour our hairs on our head happen to be at the moment, it is true for all of us that this God who made us and redeemed us will be with us. He will carry us. He will not let his church go. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will not let one of his children be lost. He will not leave one of us unattended by his mercy and his grace. That is why the God of the Bible is such a wonderful and faithful alternative. So the question is, whose word are we going to believe? The righteousness that becomes something that we put our trust in, that righteousness of verse 13, my righteousness, as God says, which is not far off, my salvation, which will not delay, that righteousness becomes ours through the Lord Jesus when we come to him. And all our weary burdens are cast upon him. And we find his forgiveness of our sin and foolishness and of his carrying us as he remakes us into his image and of his direction and enabling grace in our lives. Babylon will be brought down to the dust. But because of God's grace in the cross of Christ, because that cross lifts the burden of our sin and failure, we can be transformed from the inside out. So the message is that the idolater makes God in his own image, and that is spiritual suicide. But the true destiny of God's believing people is for us to be remade in the image of God, to be Israel, his glory, his people. See that last sentence of verse 13? I'll put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Translate that into the New Testament. I will put that in the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, for my people from every tribe and kindred and nation and language. They will be my glory. And that is what God is doing in our world today, doing in our lives today, as we come to Christ and find in him the one who can give us rest. And as we see more and more clearly the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, listen, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. What a wonderful word for us to finish on. Let me say it again. That's the promise, you see, in New Testament terms. You come to Jesus, you find in him your rest. You trust him that he is the ruler of everything. He is the Savior of the world. And in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So let's listen and remember. Let's pray. Help us to do that, Lord, we pray. And as we turn in prayer in a few moments, may we use that time to respond to your word in our own minds and hearts. And may we be guided and directed by your Spirit, not only to acknowledge these things, but to believe them deep down, that they may shape our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.